Now that was a suitable prayer before our reading. We're reading God's Word in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read in the 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and at the 40th verse. Paul, on his last visit to Jerusalem, with all its hazards, has been arrested, despite his taking part in a vow with some other Jews. And at the 40th verse we read, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps of the Roman barracks in Jerusalem and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense," which of course in the original is the word apologia. Listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, the vernacular of that time, it may mean simply Hebrew, but it may have been the Aramaic, which the common people had spoken since they had returned from Babylon, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this Christian way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers, Jewish brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon," notice the time of day, "at noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?' I asked, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me," although you know there are three accounts of Paul's conversion in the Acts, chapter 9, and this one, and then chapter 26, which he gave to King Agrippa. And it was 3 days before Paul received his sight. Saul, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. But obviously, of course, he was a believer in Jesus. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see. Now I want you to notice in the next few verses how Paul avoids any word that would have caused the mob anger. We'll go into that in detail later on, but notice, he mentioned Jesus once at the first. He doesn't mention Lord until later on, and uses pronouns, and is very, very careful not to annoy the Jews more than he can help. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Notice the pronouns. You will be his witness to all men. Now, the account in chapter 9 said the Gentiles, but he didn't use that word. That was the most dangerous word for him to use, and he only uses it at the end, as we shall see. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now see what this means. He's telling that mob in Jerusalem that God long ago had said to him, don't go near Jerusalem. And you can understand that, what that meant to the inhabitants of Jerusalem as well as the pilgrims who had come for the feast. Don't go near Jerusalem. Don't you think that that mob had got the message? Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, this is the climactic moment in his speech, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their clothes and flinging dust in the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. The Roman commander didn't understand it. As they stretched him out to flog him, the Roman soldiers, Paul said to the centurion standing by who would supervise the flogging, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty, who hasn't been tried? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do, he asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price. That is bribery for my citizenship. Ah, said the Apostle Paul, but I was born a Roman citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, verses 1 to 29. You may recall that a fortnight ago, having dealt with Paul's arrest following the attempt of the unruly Jewish mob to lynch him, we heard him make his defense before the crowd on the steps of the Roman barracks. At least we read the account. Until he came to the hated word Gentiles. But then, instead of dealing with the apostle's speech that night, we went off at a tangent to consider Paul's preoccupation with his own Jewish race and his desire for their evangelism while he, in fact, himself was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So we now return to that speech, which embodies Paul's second description of his conversion on the Damascus Road. And of course, an interesting comparison can be made with the first account in Acts chapter 9, and then with his third account before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. One of the amazing features of this occasion on the steps of the Roman barracks is how this man turned a raving mob of murderously minded Jews — they would have torn him limb from limb if they'd had the chance — turned them into a hushed audience who hung upon his every word until he uttered the hated word Gentile. To whom these people were dogs. It was, of course, by the power of God that Paul was able to do so. But that power, nevertheless — and I want you to notice this particularly, it's lovely to see the interweaving of the human and the divine strands in God's work and in God's word. I say it was by the power of God that he did so, but that power nevertheless was demonstrated in as rational and intelligent a way as possible. There was no attempt, as there might have been in the excitement of the moment, no attempt to wallop words about in a desperate attempt to placate his frenzied audience. For you see, this man was never in greater possession of his senses and his faculties than then, when, despite the fact that his whole being was in a state of shock with the beating, he stood there to present one of the most diplomatically reasoned cases ever, with, nevertheless, his main aim not to defend himself so much as to proclaim the name of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, it was a sermon they got, although it was done so skillfully that they would hardly have been aware of it until, in his defense, he came to his infuriating climactic point. But everything in that speech is calculated by the Spirit and by the man. As if, instead of on the precipitateness of the moment, he let words fly, it was as if he had spent ages poring over its manner and its delivery. But it was entirely in the spur of the moment. Having said which, it might very well have been the case that dear Paul had gone over the ground he was to cover, had gone over the ground in his mind almost countless times. Imagine him in his travels, as he trudged, say, from Troas to Assos, or sailing down the Aegean Sea coast, and then embarking for the Phoenician coast, and then being prepared against all entreaties of those who loved him to go up to Jerusalem to face the music, the horrid music of Gentile-hating Jewry. These long journeys, plenty time to think. And so, in a sense, what he had to say, although he was called to speak in the spur of the moment, had been well rehearsed. I remember the principal of the Salvation Army College in London telling us many, many years ago that for years, as a young Salvation Army officer, he went to every meeting prepared to speak a word of testimony if called, but was never asked until once. And he was not prepared. The first time he went to a meeting, not prepared. And he was asked. But he added, I had had all these years of private preparation behind me, so that I was far from stuck for words. And in any case, Samuel Hurren, as I remember him, was an eloquent man. And so it must have been with Paul. His head and heart were full of matter. And so we have this marvelous speech, address, sermon, defense. But it's to its diplomacy that I want to turn. Now, this hastily called for speech. The trained and educated linguist chose the right language, and then he addressed that mob with the utmost respect. Not, alas, as the NIV has it, New International Version has it, but using the same words Stephen used in his speech, Acts 7 and 2. Not as we read it, but this is what the original text says. Men, brothers, and fathers, hear my defense, my apologia. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, having been trained in the exactness of the ancestral law, being zealous for God. And notice this bit, as you all are today. Get your audience, get your enemies on your side. My, what a politician this man would have made. And as if that was not enough to establish his credentials as an Orthodox Jew, he says, I persecuted this Christian way to death, binding and delivering up to prison, not only men, but women. And he says, who can verify that but the high priest himself and all the elderhood of Israel, from whom, he says, he had received letters to their Jewish brothers in Damascus to bring Jews who had believed in this Jesus bound to Jerusalem in order that they might be punished. Now, you see, who in the world could have established a greater degree of Jesus-hating zeal than that? You would think the mob would have relished all that. But this is the most amazing thing about that journey to Damascus. That it was when Saul of Tarsus' detestation of this Jesus was at its height, and he was literally slavering for the destruction of believers, that nonetheless, no one less than Jesus himself stepped in. It was one of the most almighty interventions in history. That conversion was one of the most magnificent actions in all history, wasn't it? But now you see Paul put on the spot by this lethal crowd, declare himself to be the ultimate in Jewish orthodoxy. But then look at them. Notice the negativity of that crowd's attitude. It was, of course, based on the whole law of the Old Testament, their attitude. But its zeal had turned its truth into a destructive force by the fury of their loathing of this cursed renegade Jew Jesus. You see, their attitude to God's word was so negative and defensive that anyone who didn't believe exactly what they believed, this is common today, any day, were absolutely out. Nobody can build a life on a negativity, a negation. Of course not. It's bound to be self-destructive. Anyone whose attitude to life is negative, which consists of thou shalt nots, is destroying himself. Isn't that true? And this negativity is the weakness of all apologetics. That's a technical word amongst the Bible scholars, apologetics, those who seek to defend the Word of God, which, wasn't it Spurgeon said, you don't need to defend the Word of God any more than you would defend a lion. Let's think about that for a moment. How glad I am that I am not called, as many Christian scholars are called, and one has the profoundest respect for them, as many Christian scholars are principally called to the defense of the gospel. At least I'm not called to it nearly so much as to declare its positive truth. And we shall see in a moment what effect Paul's present defense had or did not have on this mob. But you see, it grieves me that all the time devoted and careful scholars are defending the truth of God's word to people who are never going to believe it anyway. Oh, you only need to read the letters against fundamentalists in the Life and Work magazine to see that. We are not going to change the minds of the establishment and the Church of Scotland. They'll have to die off because they won't change. Oh no. And sometimes, of course, the word has to be defended, but sometimes, what a waste of time. All the time, devoted and careful scholars are defending the truth of God's word to people who, I say, may never believe in it anyway. The glorious saving truth of the word is being bandied about, and therefore, in a curious sort of muted way, its sharp point is seriously blunted. So it must have appeared to Paul that having established, you would have thought, to their satisfaction, his raving, almost raving orthodoxy in former days, he should proceed now with relish to the attack. So on he went. About noon, he said, when the sun, the sun at any time of the year in that part of the world was at its highest and brightest and hottest. At noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light shone out of the heaven about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I said, who are you, Lord? Which was a curious thing to say to someone you didn't know, and yet you were asking them who they were. Who are you, Lord? Of course, the overwhelmingness of the experience naturally called forth an awful, respectful form of address, Lord. But Lord, and of course, Lord, Kyrie, was the normal form of address to anyone who called forth respect, and is often translated in the New Testament, Sir. But I'm sure that Saul meant more than Sir here when he emitted that cry, Who are you, Lord? And back came the most devastating reply that was ever given to any man. I am Jesus in heaven. Not as he would have expected in hell. I am Jesus. And that must surely have been the most shattering moment in that man's life. Here he was, furiously intent on stamping out the hated cause of this man called Jesus, when the heavens opened, and who should speak down to Saul out of the sky but Jesus? It was destroying, and something was destroyed in that man that very moment. Killed dead. The Pharisee was slain in a moment. Wonderful. His world was turned upside down. For you see, his Jewish God had been on the top of his life. And this Jesus fellow at the very bottom, down to the deepest hell, he hated him. And then from the highest and most blazing heavens came this voice saying, I am Jesus. In heaven, not in hell. It was soul-destroying to a Jew and a Pharisee at that. But then, what is the crowd thinking of this? Did that not make them mad? At that early point in his address? Well, no, it didn't. Not so far. They remained quiet, which is astonishing. For you see, this Jesus was to them, despite the number of Jews and priests who had believed in him in Jerusalem, this Jesus was to them a pathetic soul who had been crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Sanhedrin. No need to get angry about him. That corpse, as they believed, it was this creature Saul, or Paul, or whatever he liked to call himself, hobnobbing religiously with Gentiles. That was what made them mad. So the crowd let his reference to Jesus pass and continued to listen to this fascinating man tell his story. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, said the voice. And his companions saw the light, he says. And, of course, in Luke's first account of Saul's conversion in chapter 9, the companions heard the sound but did not see anyone. In chapter 26, to Agrippa, He said, the light shone on his companions, but they did not understand what was happening. In chapter 9, the companions stood, but in chapter 26, they fell. That very likely meant that the light and the voice were directed towards Saul particularly, although his companions were all flattened by the phenomenon. And then they recovered and stood on their feet again, speechless. But notice the effect on Saul as he now describes it to the mob, the Romans standing listening. At that moment, the mighty, infuriated Saul, when Jesus spoke to him out of the heavens, Saul, who believed he had received a divine commission to root out this Jewish heresy, when he heard who spoke to him from heaven, Jesus, he was utterly deflated to the point of a burst balloon. His ego collapsed, his pride shattered, and his estimate of himself irretrievably ruined. He was wrong about the whole Old Testament, although perhaps that didn't occur to him then. He was utterly demoralized, and he had to cry like a helpless babe, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's better, you proud, brutal Pharisee. You who thought the whole world was your oyster. Of all the holy Jews, the epitome of Pharisaical zeal. And what did the Lord say to him? Get up, and go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what you are to do. And you see, instantly, this man, this bigoted Pharisee, this hater of Jesus, is instantly enlisted in Jesus' service. Because, of course, when God acts, there's no delay. He acts swiftly when he acts. After all, a man who has had his world torn apart until he is utterly demolished can only cry, "Help me, somebody, help me! I'm undone!" That's exactly what Saul did. What could he do? God had reduced him to helpless nothingness. And in the abjectness of his plight, having met the one he thought was dead and done for, but whose followers were perniciously active, of course, and being blinded by this Jesus light, the poor fellow needed his companions to take him by the hand and lead him into the city. Did companions ever see such a swift change in anybody? Was anybody ever so suddenly transformed as Saul into Paul? I doubt it. But Saul on the steps of the barracks didn't tell the Jerusalem mob that he was blind for 3 days. You've got to go to another account to read that he was blind for 3 days and ate and drank nothing. 9 and 9. However, in the meantime, the Lord had spoken to Ananias. There were 3 days in which to do so. Now, Ananias was very likely one of those who would have been the object of Saul's fury when he reached the city. Wouldn't you think so? He was a Jew, and he was obviously a believer in Jesus. And the Lord spoke to this Ananias and told him to go and visit this Pharisee. But Paul didn't tell the mob that. Nor does Paul tell this crowd how shocked Ananias was to be asked to go and visit this man, who even in faraway Damascus had a reputation for baiting Jewish believers in Jesus and haling them to prison. So here in his speech, all that Paul says of him is that Ananias was a devout observer of the law, highly respected by all the Jews living there. And that must mean that there was not the murderous prejudice against believers in Damascus that there was in Jerusalem. So the Lord, having allayed Ananias's fear, and having commanded him to do as he was told, the dear man went to Paul in the street called Straight in Damascus, which you can identify today, and said, "Brother Saul." What music that must have been in the ears of this shattered creature who had dwelt in darkness without food or drink for 3 days and 3 nights. And at that very moment, he says, the poor wretch received his sight and looked up into the face of a fellow Jewish Christian. Wonderful. Now, compare what Ananias said further, as Luke relates it in Acts chapter 9. Compare what Ananias said further with how Paul puts it to the mob. No mention of the Gentiles yet. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one. Wasn't that clever? The righteous one was a title of Messiah, you see, and that wouldn't have disturbed the Jews. The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. According to Luke in Acts 9, the Lord had said to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." But Paul kept that to himself. And put it this way, verse 15, that the Lord had said to him he would be a witness to all men of what he had seen and heard. You see the shrewdness of this man, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Not to let one unguarded word fall from his lips until he came to his crunch word, Gentile. And to think that this consummate speech was on the spur of the moment. I use the word clever, but who's clever? It's the Holy Spirit that's clever. He is God's only worker. He is God's only spokesman. And when he's left to do his work through the mind and heart and lips of a preacher or teacher, he will sure do it well, better than any man of himself could do on his own. Don't you agree? So Paul went on. So Ananias said to me, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his." Oh, notice the pronoun. Jesus. Ah, calling on his name. Not Jesus yet, but his name. You see how astute that is. And then Paul takes a leap. He goes on. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. Ah, that was clever too, wasn't it? Praying in the temple. See what an Orthodox Jew I am. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. Still an Orthodox Jew, you see. I fell into a trance and saw who? Now, NIV says, the Lord. You following? But that's not what the text says. It simply says, I fell into a trance and saw him speaking to me. Do you see that? Pronouns. Him speaking to me. Quick, get out at once from Jerusalem, because they will not receive your testimony about me. So, notice, Paul has only mentioned the word Jesus once at verse 8, whereas even the text used by the authorized version, anybody here has the authorized version, has the Lord at the end of verse 16. You see the end of verse 16? The authorized version has the Lord at the end of verse 16, but the best text has only his name. Nor do we have the Lord in verse 18. But I saw him speaking to me. Do you see that? Now, taking Paul's careful reference to Ananias in verse 12 as a devout Jew, the reference to the Lord Jesus as the righteous one in verse 14, the reference to all men, not the Gentiles, in verse 15, and in verse 16, his name instead of the Lord's name, and him instead of the Lord in verse 18, you see that the apostle, with the greatest tactical skill imaginable, is keeping his ear-splitting thunder, the word Gentiles, to the very last. Talk about drama. Talk about theater. There isn't a dramatist like the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, that about him saying to Paul to get out of Jerusalem because they in particular would not accept his testimony was both a brave and a masterly touch, calculated, if anything would, to shake these men and make them think who they thought they were to refuse the testimony of the heavenly one who had devastated Saul with that overwhelming light at midday on the Damascus Road. And so Paul on the steps came to his final gambit, verse 19. He dared to tell them what the heavenly messenger had said to him about their city, Jerusalem. About getting out of Jerusalem. That was rich, wasn't it? What a slap in the face. Their Jerusalem. A heavenly messenger said to him, get out from that lot. They won't listen to you. Oh, that was masterly, wasn't it? And so at last, in giving his reply to the heavenly visitant, he mentioned the Lord. Lord, he said, when he was told to get out of the holy city. These men know, oh, this is also telling to that mob. These men know that I went from synagogue to one synagogue to another to imprison and beat. Notice, those who believed in you, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And do you think Paul had the faintest idea that he was about to trigger an almighty explosion? I think that the studied and the meticulous nature of his choice of words leading up to his final shot indicates that he knew what he was doing in keeping that detested word, the Gentiles, to the last. Then said the Lord to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And all hell was let loose, and they went mad. Not only did they scream, away with such a fellow from the earth, he's not fit to live, because he had mentioned Gentile dogs. Talk about racism. But they were tearing off their clothes and waving them in the air and casting dust in the air. Now, of course, think back. That was not so very different from what I would regard the inner attitude of Saul of Tarsus would have been when, after the martyrdom of Stephen, he sought letters from the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem so that he might streak up the road to Damascus to butcher more of these believing Jews if he could find them. So Paul, when he saw that madness, he knew the feeling. He had been through it. He'd been that way. He knew the feeling fine. But now, it was time for the Romans to protect the prisoner from this raving mob. So the Roman commander ordered Paul into the barracks. And he was very possibly nonplussed at not understanding all that Paul had said in the Aramaic language. But he determined that this troublesome prisoner should be examined by torture, which was an exceedingly savage form of beating or lashing with a whip consisting of leather thongs into which pieces of metal or bone were inserted to cause the utmost injury to human flesh. Only despised creatures like slaves in the Roman Empire would undergo such treatment to make them confess. So Paul, understanding what was proposed, drew forth his checkmate. Is it lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen and without a trial? Absolute consternation. Like at Philippi, you remember? When the morning after that terrible beating Paul and Silas endured before they were consigned to that dreadful hell hole of a prison dungeon, the civic authorities had to come and escort the apostles out of the jail. And they had to own their unlawful treatment of two Roman citizens, which they had rashly undertaken at the instigation of the unruly Philippian mob. So here, the Roman centurion, supervising the administration of this fearful examination by scourging, went to the commander and said, "Watch, sir, what you do. This man is a Roman citizen. No Roman citizen may be beaten except in extraordinary circumstances." "What?" said the commander. So he went to Paul and said, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am." "Then," said the Roman commander, "I had to pay a big price, a big bribe for my citizenship." "Ah," said the apostle, "but I did not buy my Roman citizenship. I was born a Roman citizen." There was apparently no price to be paid for Roman citizenship except by bribe. And you can see, therefore, how the sheer superiority of the Apostle Paul stood out before all who were there, including the Roman commander. What a triumph! What a triumph! One feels like wishing that the commander had hurried out to the dispersing Jewish mob, still grinding their teeth, and shouted to them, "Here, you lot! This man whom you have caused me to arrest is a Roman citizen, and I have chained him. Do you see that you have compromised my position in face of my superiors? I could be in trouble with Rome over this." Not even if he had done so would they have been impressed, for all they knew was that this Jew, Paul, was fraternizing with Gentiles, as if Gentiles were equals with Jews. And that was a heresy that these extreme and bitter racialists could not endure. And this is where we pause in this dramatic and extensive story. We'll not finish it tonight. to consider the lessons. Do you see, and remember the choice of those hymns about the Jews, do you see how the Word of God can be turned round and turned upside down to mean the exact opposite of what it says and what it is intended to mean? Can you see that? Go right back to Abraham. What did God say to that man in Genesis 12:3 when he called him out of his homeland to go 1,000 round miles to become a key figure in God's redemptive purpose? God said to Abraham, among other things, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the beginning of the prophecies of God's purposes for his people Israel. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And what had the Jews done with that? They had turned it on its head and made it say something like this: all other nations on earth but Israel shall be cursed. That's what it amounts to. Gentile dogs. Isn't that dreadful? Isn't it monstrous? Isn't it vile and devilish? And as I studied this, I had never seen this flat base contradiction of God's holy word as I saw it then and see it now. That these Jews, these rabbis for centuries, increasingly, were able to turn God's word upside down and say the very opposite of what it was saying. Now, admittedly, curses were legitimately pronounced upon other nations who turned against the Lord's chosen people. But God's call to Abraham was not to curse other nations, but to be a means of blessing them. And of course, you see this blessing in the halcyon days of David and Solomon, when the nations, with their kings and their queens, came to see the glory of Israel's kingdom. Later, the prophets, for their part, were both adamant that the nations should not become corrupt through the infiltration of pagan customs, that the Jewish nation should not be corrupt through infiltration of pagan customs, like is happening in Britain today, through Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, not to say Satanism. First that the nation should not be corrupted through the infiltration of pagan customs, but yet they were to receive individual Gentiles, and indeed Gentile communities and even Gentile nations, who would be prepared to bow down and worship Israel's God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of heaven and earth, and all things therein, of course. But you see, the climax of this evangelistic role of Israel vis-a-vis the Gentile nations is found in many places in the Bible. But the chief climax is found in two classic places in Isaiah. Now, I want you to turn them up. In one case it's one verse, in another case it's two. Now, here's a mnemonic. Do you know what a mnemonic is? It's a means or aid to memory. Turn up Isaiah 42 and 6 and 49. Isaiah 49 and 6. Now, notice this. And when we've all got it, Isaiah 42 and 6 and 49 and 6, I want us all to read out loud these verses together. All right? Isaiah 42 and 6, off we go. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, 49 and 6. Ready? He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's it. And that's what this bigoted Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, with his immense knowledge of his Torah, the law of God in the Old Testament, that's what he made of what God commissioned Abraham to become the father of. That's what he made of it. And that's what the Pharisees and the Jews made of it for generations and centuries. He turned it upside down and inside out, and absolutely, flatly, perversely, and wickedly made it say the very opposite of what God intended. And you see, that's what these raving lunatics in Jerusalem were screaming about that day when Paul had to be rescued from their savage clutches. They had turned their precious holy law into the complete negation and the full-blooded contradiction of its original message. White had become black. Isn't that terrible? But you see, that's more common even today among men than we may realize. What was it that drove Lenin and company to revolt against the tyrannical regime of the Tsars of Russia? It was the enslavement and the oppression of the common people, the peasants of Russia. And what has communism done? It has enslaved them in a slavery at least as bad as they endured under the Romanovs. Any letter of the law which is intended to deliver, release, and set free a people can, alas, become such a burden as becomes a stick to break their backs. That's what Jewry made of God's holy law, made of it for themselves. Whereas, as my dear brother Philip Mwindi said he would be preaching this morning at West Hills, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, easy. And the long psalmist says, I delight to do thy law, O Lord. Oh, how I love thy law. And they turned it upside down. You see, you can only say that. You can only say what the long psalmist says. Over and over again, that long psalm. When grace has turned the burden of the law into a joy because it's written in the heart. Jeremiah. So you see, the Jews did two terrible things. One to themselves, by turning themselves into slaves to what should have been the means of their riding high with their God. And then, turning their hatred on those Gentiles whom they were intended to evangelize. Not by preaching primarily, notice, here's my primary evangelism, living the life where you are, let your light shine. Don't go around flashing it. Let it shine. As Solomon's glory shone as far south as the most southerly Arabian desert until the Queen of Sheba came to see. But of course, there's more to it than that. Now, it was given to Israel to shine for the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, but she didn't, she failed. And so, at last, Jesus came. He would see to it. And his command to his disciples, including Paul, was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, you see, we are called to a combination of these two. I've never put it quite like this before, but I'm glad to do so now. We're called to a combination of these two, to shine where we are, and to go as the Lord commands us, as he commanded Paul that day on the Damascus Road. So you see, here's a man called to go to Jerusalem for apparently the very last time, and to take part in a Levitical vow, and then to see that what the Lord had said to him in that trance so long ago was right, that he could do nothing in Jerusalem. And so he was better out of it. Out of it. So that he might go and pursue his God-given vocation, which was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I believe that God drove Paul to Jerusalem, but it was to show him this. It was for a final lesson. And as we pointed out a number of times, once he got to Rome and saw how the Jews turned from the gospel in Rome, he got the Jews as a people out of his system for the rest of his life. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and I believe that when he was released the second from prison in Rome, and went out to preach the gospel a second time until he was martyred, his mind was, I believe, 100% taken up with the Gentiles. For since Israel refused to live before men so graciously that the world would come to see the glory of Israel's superior lifestyle, therefore Paul, as a Pharisaical Jew, rescued from Phariseeism, was called upon to tramp the world with the gospel. And then in prison, evangelize and edify the world by his writings, so that his gospel would reach Aberdeen in 1988. Could anything be more exciting for us than to see the definite, albeit lengthy, connection between Paul's last visit to Jerusalem and his going forth after 2 years in prison in Caesarea to Rome, and there by his writings, and thence after his release, move further forward toward the Western world, Yugoslavia, Albania, with the gospel, before he was arrested a second time and martyred by Nero. And you see, all his writings and Luke's writings about him are in our hands tonight, so that we may pore over them and ask, what does that mean for us? You see? Sitting here behind Douglas Kelly last Sunday evening and listening to him mentioning the outreach of the gospel from here through the years, I felt like getting up beside my dear friend and saying, "Oh, Douglas, we've only started. Don't let's look back, but look forward. What is this place destined to become when a new man of God arrives to direct this work further than it has ever reached up to now? Spire or no spire, This work must go on beyond the years of many of us older ones. And so, in closing, I say to you younger ones, pitch in, and let us attack the rule of lawlessness in our land with new zest and new assurance. Because God has a bigger thing to do through us and those who follow us than he has yet accomplished. The best is yet to be. God grant it. Amen. Now I thought that this vigorous hymn with which we are to conclude was a bit much before communion until I looked at the last verse and see that it's perfectly, perfectly, perfectly in keeping. 344, rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. 344. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest, his rest, not any rest, but his rest. Rest which is full of life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. And this is the text I'm going to read now that Philip Mindy spent hours in my study poring over all the commentaries on Matthew we could find to speak to his people this morning on this. For my yoke is easy, kind. Interestingly enough, the word in the original is krestos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. One letter different from Christos. And the word means kind, easy, gentle. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed therefore, blessed, happy, makarios. That's the word, happy. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be, what's the last word? Filled, filled, filled. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, help us to bear the glory in these mortal bodies of ours, and yet thrill us to the core, Lord. Send the waves, the motions of your Holy Spirit through our beings till every inch of us tingles with the joy. And yet help us to contain it and lay it at your feet, the feet of the crucified. Lord, we want to come as near to that awful cross as possible. Dear God, bless us here at Calvary as we thank you in few and simple words for his death, his broken body, his shed blood. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him also, we do this tonight. The Lord Jesus, you see, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do. And when he had blessed it and given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, he says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then in the same manner, when he had supped, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come." This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show and proclaim and demonstrate his death until he come. Take, eat, therefore. This is my body, says, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Drink ye all of this. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Let us pray. still small voice that speaks so sweetly and healthfully to our innermost souls, and finds the very source of our life to stimulate it and make it good. We bless you, oh, we bless you for all your love, for all your grace, for all the way you lead us and watch over us and protect us and bless us, even in our sicknesses and in our sorrows, sometimes most of all in our trials and in our bereavements, Lord. You're there, you're here, you're with us, you are in us and amongst us. And we bless you, and bless you, and bless you, and will do forever. Amen.